Let us rise to worship God. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The Lord is nigh unto all those who call upon him, to those who call upon him in truth. The hymn is number 41. Let us pray. Eternal God, before whose face the generations rise and pass away, lead us now to the high hills from whence cometh our help. Strange is the world where thou hast placed us, but thou art the shepherd of our souls, and thy promises are written in our hearts. What eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, thou hast laid up for those who love thee. We praise thee, our Father, for the heights and depths of the human spirit, for thou hast created us with minds to seek truth, hearts to love beauty, and wills to choose righteousness. Thou hast passed to us the stewardship of a high calling, and hast called us to largeness of mind and heart. In these days, let our minds be stayed on thee. Save us from vulgarity of life and erosion of conscience. Confirm in us the dreams of seers and the hopes of prophets, and grant us a radiance that will refresh our common days. Eternal Father, who hast come to us in those whose lives have been our benedictions, lead us again in this hallowed hour to believe in the light. Join us to the company of thy servants who have done justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with thee. Employ us fully to enlarge the bounds of thy dominion, that thy will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us hear the word of God as it is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Now it was the practice of his parents to go to Jerusalem every year for the Passover festival. And when he was 12, they made the pilgrimage as usual. When the festive season was over and they started for home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know of this, but thinking that he was with the party, they journeyed on for a whole day, and only then did they begin looking for him among their friends and relations. As they could not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him, and after 3 days, they found him sitting in the temple, surrounded by the teachers, listening to them, and putting questions. And all who heard were amazed at his intelligence and the answers he gave. His parents were astonished to see him there. And his mother said to him, "My son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." "What made you search?" he said. "Did you not know that I was bound to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he meant. Then he went back with them to Nazareth and continued to be under their authority. Here ends the reading of the word. Our soloist this morning is Mrs. Diane Alton Gurney.
Thank you.
Preparation to lead a chapel service always entails a period of generalized misery, but those who take early assignment are rewarded by a larger congregation than usual, a delightful state that prevails before the entering class with their pristine purity, suffers within a few weeks what I call the corruption of holy innocence, when they join their sinful upperclassmen to take leave of chapel. Perhaps this is a good time for us to raise the question, what dynamic forces propel an academic community such as ours? What is it, after all, that drags us out of bed to class, to the library, even to chapel? No doubt there are such stimuli as a pastorate on ahead that demands at least a conventional homage to theological education, parents at home yearning for a return to financial solvency, or the pressure of one's years and responsibility. Now, we know that a seminary lives outwardly on endowments, denominational resources, and the loyalty of alumni, but it lives inwardly in no small measure upon curiosity, the blessed state of those who were born interested. In a time when there is a tragic discount of the life of the mind on the part of many in our denomination, I take delight in a little historical incident. Before our first seminary opened its doors in South Carolina in 1859, Dr. Thomas Curtis arose in a deliberative assembly and reminded his hearers, the requisites for an institution of learning are three B's: bricks, books, and brains. He said, our brethren usually begin at the wrong end of the three B's. They spend all their money for bricks, have nothing to buy books, and must pick up such brains as they can get. Our brethren, he said, ought to begin at the other end of the three B's. But in a community like ours, where there is logically a premium to be placed upon intellectual curiosity, there's a kind of polar opposite which seems to pull in the opposite direction, namely reverence. How do we reconcile the spirit of reverence and that of curiosity? Oh, some, to be sure, will be troubled by neither. In Louisville, I once visited a student's dormitory room and found neatly inscribed over his desk the words from Ecclesiastes 1:18, he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. A frequent assertion of the devout and the pious is that curiosity, after all, is dangerous to faith, and that reverence is the only proper mindset of the devout. Such people would say, keep safe in the truth, with the head bowed and the heart faithful, for to become curious is to embark upon the perilous road to skepticism. When corrosive questions intrude themselves far into the night and we continue to ask, but why? After all, this means that one is likely to plunge through infinite regress and fall into the abyss. Far back in the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux, in describing the steps of humility, said that the first step away from humility is curiosity. In essence, beware of that monk who roams with his eyes and pricks up his ears, for he is likely to enter upon the perdition of unfaith. Now, would that such a slant, this medieval slant, would that this were simply a period piece in the past? But there are many who still view their faith as a precious, sacred object, taboo from inquiry, always to be revered. The danger with this set of mind is that it easily drives one to appeal on every issue to the twin stars of authority and antiquity, and it can also lead us to become immature absolutists who are too sure about too many things too soon in life. The fact is, reverence without curiosity is blind and docile. If we fear all novelty in God's relationships to His world, are we not denying the creative activity of the Holy Spirit? Are we not forgetting that so much of what is now tradition was once innovation? Thus we should do well to keep open the east window of the soul to God's surprise. But there's a second answer to our question that I suspect is more pervasive in our time. Some would say, let us have curiosity without reverence. If curiosity was the first vice of medieval man, perhaps it was the first virtue of Renaissance man who was insatiably curious about why. Now, all honor to that probing spirit that would ridicule the sacred cows of unexamined convention. But when our sophistication loses awe and veneration, when there is no respect for that mysterious tremendum that surrounds our little life, then our best cultural achievement will be brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience, and knowledge without love. A curiosity that loses all sense of awe and mystery, all hush in the presence of transcendent grandeur, is always as perilous as blind reverence that asks no questions. Why does this chapel dominate the skyline of this campus? Why is this service of worship put into our daily schedule? Is it not to make possible that most difficult and most needful of all things, the recovery and the renewal of our true being? In the long littleness of our passing days, we need the enlargement of life in God. Unless we can experience here something of the numinous, that area where the divine is felt, and where the limits of human existence are breached, we will be little more than ecclesiastical mechanics, institutional promoters, and moralistic entertainers. We will learn the scales, but we will miss the harmony unless we can capture something of what Tennyson had in mind when he said, "Let knowledge grow from more to more, and more of reverence in us dwell." But I'm convinced that the real word of wisdom for us on this issue of curiosity and reverence is to be found in the Bible rather than in medieval or Renaissance man. Do you remember that beautiful story in the Old Testament of Moses out in the wilderness of Sinai many centuries ago? He had fled as a refugee from Egypt, and he had come to Mount Horeb, which literally means desolate waste. We read, and Dr. Durham gave me this translation, that suddenly there appeared to him the messenger of Yahweh in a blaze of fire from the middle of a thorn bush. Moses looked on in amazement, and then he said, "I have got to go over and take a look at this unusual sight. Why is this bush not burning up?" And curiosity's why led him to an encounter with that great symbol of God's advent, he discovered that the desert place was the dwelling place of the Most High. Moses was told in that moment that he stood on holy ground and that he was to remove his shoes in reverence. Consider also that arresting scene in Luke's gospel read in our scripture today. In a remarkable incident following the birth narratives with their adoring shepherds and their choiring angels, we see the boy Jesus in the temple, found by his distraught parents as he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Here our Lord is pictured not as instructing, but as learning. He is open to the tradition of yesterday, but his mind is bristling with questions. Does this not suggest to us that for him, the temple is the place where curiosity is proper? Surely that kind of spirit is the normative stance of faith for all of us in this community, whose vocation has been so powerfully described by Thomas Merton in his poem on the vision of St. John the Baptist. He said, "We are exiles in the far end of solitude, living as listeners, with hearts attending to skies we cannot understand, waiting for the first far drums of Christ the Conqueror, planted like sentinels on the frontiers of the world." Now, for those of you who are entering this seminary for the first time, how deeply I pray that your experience here in this place will be that described by the psalmist when he said, "Thou hast set my feet in a broad place." Ours is an invitation to you to serious engagement with the luminaries of the Christian church, to struggle with the profoundest questions that ever agitated the human mind, to the journey of an open road that offers you no security save the garrisoning of grace. I would have us all to make for our own the words of Thomas Wolfe with which he closes his novel, "You Can't Go Home Again," the story of George Weber, a lost modern who found himself. "Something has spoken to me in the night, saying, to lose the earth you know for greater knowing, to lose the life you have for greater life, to leave the friends you loved for greater loving, to find a land more kind than home, more large than earth, toward which the conscience of the world is tending, the wind is rising, and the rivers flow." Amen. Let us stand. Eternal God, we beseech thee to raise up for the work of the ministry faithful and able souls who will count it all joy to spend and be spent for thy sake. Fit us all for our tasks by thy bountiful grace and heavenly benediction. And now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.